We're reading 2 Timothy from verse 8. So, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. By the power of God, he has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace has been given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yes, this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others.
Brilliant. Thanks, Tom. Well, I can still picture it now, that moment in 1996 in Atlanta on the Olympic racetrack. Team GB were strong contenders for the gold medal in the 4x100 meter relay. We got through one heat. This is the second heat, or we were in the third of the heats before the final. And because we were so confident, we were resting our star sprinter, Linford Christie. So he wasn't in the team. He was being rested for the final, and it all started very well. Darren Braithwaite ran a really good second leg. He's coming around the bend to hand over to Darren Campbell, but Campbell went off too fast. And he realised he'd gone off too fast. He's probably going to go outside the changeover zone, and he slowed down. Braithwaite was kind of desperately trying to get this baton into his hand. He slowed down. Baton goes in his hand, but they fumbled it. Fumbled the baton, and the baton fell to the floor. And they were out of the race. We were out of the race. Oh, man, I was absolutely gutted. It's nearly 30 years ago, and I'm still struggling to get over it. But in a relay race, the handover is key, isn't it? It's crucial. If you mess up the handover, you get it wrong, you're out of the race and you're going home. In 2 Timothy, this letter in the Bible that we're looking at over these next few weeks, we're looking at a handover. An Olympic relay baton, something much, much more important than that. We are thinking about passing the gospel of Jesus, that's the good news of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, from one generation to the next generation. And that's a crucial thing, because the gospel is the hope of the world. It's the only hope for this world. And people can only be saved by hearing the gospel. There is nothing more important, therefore, than passing on the truth of the gospel of Jesus to the next generation, so that the world can keep hearing the truth about Jesus until that day when Jesus returns and calls time on history. And that's the issue in this letter, making sure the gospel's passed from one generation to the Apostle Paul. He is on death row in a Roman jail, and as far as we know, this is the last letter that he wrote. It's written to his great friend and ministry colleague, Timothy, who Paul has stationed in the great city of Ephesus as the pastor of the church there. And Paul knows that he's about to depart. That's the word he uses in chapter 4 for his death. My departure is near. It's not the end. He's on a journey. He's going from one place to another. I'm leaving this life. I'm going to the next life. I'm leaving earth. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to depart. He's one of the last of a dying breed. He's one of the apostles. Apostles were unique. These were the men who had met with the risen Jesus. They were eyewitnesses of his glory and his majesty. And they had been personally appointed by Jesus to be his official spokesman in the world, authorized by Jesus to pass on his words. And that's very important for us to keep remembering who the apostles were and therefore who this letter is from. Yes, it says it's from Paul the apostle, but ultimately it's from Jesus to his church, because the words of the apostles are the words of Jesus. He entrusted to them everything that he wants us to know. And it won't be long, first century, this is about 67 AD when this is being written, it won't be long before the apostles disappear from the scene. They're all going to die. And so here's Paul passing the baton of the gospel onto the next generation. Will Timothy and will those who follow him continue to run the race, Christian life, the race of the ministry as well, the Christian ministry, the pastoral ministry? And will they pass on the baton of the gospel onto the next generation? That's the issue here. And it's the issue for us today. Will we do that? Will those of us who are pastors, so this is written primarily to a pastor, will those of us who are leaders and pastors in a local church, will we pass the baton on to the next generation faithfully? So that's the issue. How are we going to do that? What's going to help us do that? Well, that's what 2 Timothy is all about. And three things for this morning. We need to respond to God's command, obey it. We need to receive God's help. And we need to remember God's gospel. So respond to God's command. We need to obey God's command. There are a number of commands in this passage, very clear commands. The first one was verse 8 that we started with. Just have a look at that. The command is, don't be ashamed, but do suffer. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, that's Jesus, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. That's the big command in the chapter. It's probably the big command in the book, actually, in the letter, along with perhaps chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul says to Timothy, preach the word and keep preaching the word. It's probably those two commands, big commands in this letter. Don't be ashamed. See, the temptation for Timothy is to shrink back in embarrassment about the gospel of Jesus and about Paul, Jesus' apostle, and to do that to avoid suffering. That's the big temptation. People deserted Jesus for what he said, didn't they? If you read the Gospels, people deserted him en masse. That moment in John 6 where he's just done this amazing miracle, fed the 5,000, people gather around him, they're just clamoring for him, and he then explains the significance of that miracle, and he says, well, it's all about me being the bread of life who's come to die for you. And all of a sudden, they don't like to hear that, about him dying for them. And a whole load of them turn away, leave him. They just don't like what he's saying. And Jesus turns to his disciples, just that group of 12, and he says, well, what about you? You're going to leave as well. Remember what Peter says? He says, where else will we go? You've got the words of eternal life. Nowhere else to go. People deserted Jesus for what he said. They turned against him. And at the end of the gospel, they killed him for what he said. Jesus was not a safe person to be publicly associated with. And so when they arrested him, even his close friends, so those who'd stuck by him a few months earlier, they promised never to desert him. They did desert him, didn't they? One of them had earlier betrayed him, and then there's 11 left, and all of them desert him, disown him. And now people want the Apostle Paul dead for the things that he's saying about Jesus, and he has been sentenced to death for the things he's saying about Jesus, and that means that Paul was not a safe person to be publicly associated with. And many have deserted him. See, that's what's been happening. Verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including, however you say those names, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Yeah, he's not exaggerating there. He's not exaggerating. He's probably talking about church leaders, and he's saying all the church leaders in the province of Asia have deserted me. And when church leaders tend to desert the gospel, their congregations follow, their churches follow. And then he says, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, we wouldn't have expected them, would you? They would have been the last people you'd expect to desert. So he's saying, even them, even they've deserted. It's an absolutely gutting thing that's happened. Helpful for us to remember again who Paul is. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 1. He's an appointed messenger of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 11. He's an apostle. So that's Jesus has appointed him. He's Jesus appointed. And that means that to be ashamed of Paul and the message that he preached is to be ashamed of Jesus, who gave Paul the message and who is the content of the message. So this desertion that we're reading here, it's more than just a personal insult to Paul. There's more going on here than two Christian leaders falling out with another Christian leader. This is two Christian leaders deserting Jesus. They were ashamed of Jesus. They were not willing to suffer for the gospel. They didn't want to be servants of a gospel that meant they were suffering. Everyone in Asia has deserted me. Where's Timothy? Well, it's very, very likely that Timothy is in Asia. He's in Ephesus. He's the pastor of the church there. Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. He hasn't deserted, but he is surrounded by deserters. You see, that's the situation. Everyone else has deserted around him. That means there's a great temptation on him to desert too. Pressure. And that temptation is now 2,000 years old, and it's going strong. It is not easy to be publicly associated with Jesus. It's not easy to be publicly associated with his apostle Paul, with the Bible, the message of the Bible, the apostolic gospel. Jesus and Paul today are considered to be politically incorrect, offensive by many people. And sadly, there has been widespread desertion in the churches in the West from the gospel. Pastors have let go of the scriptures and they have gone with the culture instead of the scriptures in order to be accepted by the culture, in order to avoid persecution and opposition, to avoid suffering. And so we know something of the temptation to desert. We know something of the temptation to distance ourselves from Jesus and his apostle Paul, to play down our association with Jesus Christ. Which means what Paul says to Timothy here in this letter, it's got a great deal of relevance to us. Do not be ashamed of Jesus. Do not be ashamed of Paul, Jesus' apostle. Join in with suffering for the gospel. That's a striking statement, that first command, isn't it? Verse 8. Paul doesn't for a second consider the possibility that you can be unashamed of Jesus and avoid suffering. It's just not possible to do that. It's impossible to be unashamed of Jesus and to avoid suffering. He doesn't tell Timothy, boldly speak about Christ and avoid trouble, stay out of trouble. Doesn't say that. He says, do what I'm doing, which is speak boldly about Christ and bear the suffering that comes with that. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. If you look at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 1, you know, he says, that's the gospel. I was appointed a herald, an apostle, a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame. Do you notice how he connects those two things again? He connects the themes of suffering and being unashamed. Now, that's the command. Don't be ashamed. Join the suffering. Don't be like Phygellus and Hermogenes. Be like Onesiphorus. He doesn't just mention those two guys, mentions someone else. And this man is different. He's a contrast, verses 16 to 18. He's the opposite of them. He wasn't ashamed of Paul. He put himself out to help and encourage Paul while he's in prison. It's an amazing story, really, isn't it? He's gone to great lengths to find where Paul is, to start with, where he's being held, where the prison is. And then he's risked his own reputation and his own neck by going into that prison and giving Paul what he needs. He's prepared to suffer for the gospel. What an encouragement people like that are. I was reading this week of a pastor in India. He's a guy called Pastor Mohan. He's just spent a month in prison for faithfully serving Jesus, basically holding a church meeting in his home. And some Hindu extremists got wind of this. They got the authorities to surround his house with a mob, and They accused him of doing false things, things that he wasn't doing, and end of the day he got arrested on false charges and was imprisoned, and he was there for over a month. This is what he says. He said, "I felt completely alone and in despair in prison until someone visited me with the New Testament." So there you go. There's an Indian Onesiphorus. Not ashamed to be associated with that man. Being willing to go to the prison to visit him and to give him something that's going to help. And that New Testament, he said, was such a help. I was led to read the story of Paul and Silas in prison, Acts 16. I realized the challenges that God's gospel servants will face sometimes. It's inevitable. And he says, it was just what I needed at that time. And he's now out of prison, but the pressure is still on. He's being pressured to leave the area. He's refused to leave the area. His church is still meeting. They're determined to keep boldly proclaiming the gospel, but he says, I won't pretend that it's easy. We feel unsafe, we feel scared, but we're dedicating to serving God boldly. Pray for our protection. How vital Onesiphoruses are to the advance of the gospel in the world. Richard Cokin, he's a pastor down in London. He is part of a church network that looks to plant churches in the capital. Men's Breakfast recently read a book that he's written called A Few Good Men. Onesiphorus is the theme of one of those chapters. We read it just a few weeks ago. It just struck me what he said about people like Onesiphorus. He says this, Onesiphoruses, that is the ministry of refreshment, unashamed loyalty to the biblical faith, and helpfulness to those who preach it, is absolutely vital to the spread of the gospel. In our church planting strategy, we have discovered that, in addition to some people, a venue, a leader, and some money, it is absolutely imperative to have an Onesiphorus as an elder alongside the preacher. We have found that it's vital to have someone normal. That's good, isn't it? Normal, other than the preacher. Someone normal, who then they're not normal, who models unshakable loyalty to the gospel and unshakable loyalty to those who preach it, if the new church is to thrive. And as a church that's looking to, in a few months, Lord willing, plant a new church in Northwestland area of Cumbria, I thought that's really, really helpful to hear that, isn't it? Really, really helpful. And if you're going to be part of that church planting venture, you need to know, there's going to be opposition. And there's going to be the temptation to be ashamed and the temptation to avoid suffering. We need Onesiphoruses. So there's the first command. Don't be ashamed, but do suffer. What will being unashamed mean for Timothy? What will it mean for today's pastors, people like myself and Gary and Joel and others, and people who are elders in churches? What will that mean? Well, it'll mean obeying command number two. And that's there in verse 13, where Paul says, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." Keep the pattern of sound teaching. So Paul has given Timothy a pattern of this sound teaching. Sound teaching literally translates healthy words. Healthy words. Stick to the healthy words that I gave you, Timothy, to the pattern. Now, he describes this pattern in Acts chapter 20. When he's saying goodbye, Paul, to the Ephesian elders, he reminds them of the pattern of teaching that he's given them. And he describes that pattern as preaching the whole counsel of God. I preached the whole will of God to you. That is, I preached the whole biblical witness about Christ the King, Jesus, and his kingdom. That's what I preached. That's the pattern. The whole gospel. And he didn't leave anything out. Didn't leave anything out. And that's what Timothy is to do, and that's what pastors today are to do, is to preach the whole gospel and not leave anything out. Sometimes it's tempting to leave things out, the offensive bits, the things that we know are going to rub people up the wrong way because our culture doesn't want to hear that. It's easy sometimes to come across as if you're preaching the gospel without preaching the whole gospel, leaving out the offensive bits. Example, saying Jesus is the way. That's not the whole truth of that verse, is it? The verse is, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's saying, I'm the only way. I'm the only way. If you start preaching that, all of a sudden that becomes offensive. That's just one example. Jesus is Lord. People might hear that and think, yeah, that's nice. The Bible says he's the only Lord. And he's your Lord. And one day you're going to have to bow to him. And it's tempting maybe to leave those bits out, but we mustn't. We must preach the whole gospel, even the bit that our particular culture at this time will find unacceptable. Tempted to change it, but we mustn't. Tempted to change it because we'll suffer, but we mustn't change it. Because these words are power, God's power, healthy words. Words to bring life, words to bring strength, to bring growth. The only hope for the world. So we've got to keep the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. That is, with trust, trusting that God will work through these words. He's promised to work through his word, through the biblical witness to Christ. And with love in Christ Jesus. So we love the people that we're teaching, that we're preaching to. And we love them so much that even when they don't want the good food, we keep giving it to them. Because these are healthy words. So that's the second command. There's a third command in verse 14. Saying the same thing, really. He says, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Literally, the beautiful deposit. The gospel is beautiful. Let's talk about the gospel of Jesus. This sound teaching, it's beautiful. It's treasure. It's precious. Deposited for safekeeping with the church. Christ entrusted it to Paul. Paul entrusted it to Timothy. And now Timothy is to entrust it to others. And it's going to be challenging. So you're going to see as we move through this letter, there's false teachers who are trying to undermine the truth, who are trying to steal the truth, corrupting the gospel, robbing the church of this priceless treasure. And Timothy's got to guard it. Keep it. Protect it. And that's what every pastor, every elder must do. How do you do that? How do you guard the gospel? Well, we've already seen one way of doing that, and that is by teaching it. Simply by teaching it in its entirety and keep doing that. Keeping the pattern of sound teaching. Opening it up, displaying it. Not hiding it away, displaying it so people can see it and hear it. And the other way we do it is by giving it away. So it's the opposite of what people normally do with treasures. If you've got a priceless treasure, people normally hide them away, don't they? Or bury them so they can't be stolen and people can kind of hold on to them. It's very different with the gospel. We're not to hide it away, we're to open it up, display it, and give it away. We haven't got anything priceless, I don't think, in our house, stashed away. I remember growing up as a kid, I think we had one heirloom that was considered to be valuable. It wasn't priceless, but it was very valuable, so I was told. It was two vases, and they were only really valuable together. And they were hidden away in our loft in blankets and things. I remember my mum kind of saying to my gran, who lived with us and it belonged to her, she said, well, why don't we get it out? They're so lovely, those vases. They're so kind of beautiful. And it'd just be nice to put them on display. So they had this bit of tall boy furniture in one of the rooms in our house downstairs. They said, let's put them on there, two vases. And so gran was persuaded, and we put these vases on there not long after. I'm messing around with my dad's bull worker. You know, remember those bull workers? Arnold Schwarzenegger used to kind of promote them. It's like a chest expanding apparatus, exercises. So it had a spring on it, and you kind of did all this to kind of get like Arnie, and had another kind of bow like thing on it. But I was only about 10, I think, or 11 at the time, and I just couldn't quite get my arms around this whole thing. But I noticed on the exercises that came with it on the piece of paper that there's one that you could do where I think you could kind of pull it in like that, put it against your stomach and pull the spring in, so that would kind of help your biceps. So I thought, well, I'll have a go at that. So there I am in the room, and I get hold of this bull worker, and I kind of push it towards me, and my hands slip, and bam, it's on the spring, off it flies, and I'm stood there, and it's like slow motion as this bull worker heads towards the tall boy and smacks into one of those vases, which topples and falls to the floor and smashes to pieces. I won't tell you what happened next, as you can imagine. I wasn't very popular. I was in trouble. And they probably regretted bringing the treasures out. Should have kept it in the loft. But we don't do that with the gospel. We have this priceless treasure, and we bring it out, and we display it, and we give it away. And that's the next thing we must do. We guard it by giving it away. That's chapter 2, verse 2, which we'll think about a bit more next week as well. But he says, the things you've heard me say, so pattern of sound teaching, in the presence of many reliable witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. So it's not just a case of making sure that we're preaching the whole truth and passing that on intact. The recipients are also important, aren't they? So the baton's important in the relay race, but the people you pass it on to are important as well. And they've got to be reliable people. What does he mean by that? Well, he means people like Onesiphorus. He means people who are not going to be ashamed of the gospel and who are going to be willing to suffer for the gospel, because they know that the gospel is the hope of the world, the only hope, and that it mustn't be changed, and it's got to be passed on to others intact, and it's got to be passed on to others who will know this and who will be able to pass it on to others intact and teach them to do the same, so that the chain reaction goes on and on and on. So we've got to find the right people. We've got to train the right people up and then pass it on to others. We've got to pray that we'll do that. Because sometimes we can forget about that in the busyness of life and the stresses of life and the busyness of church life. It's very important that we do this. And it's important that we ask God to raise up reliable people too. So we have these very clear commands given to us through the Apostle Paul. So they come with the authority of Jesus. Jesus is telling us what we must do. There's a clear responsibility. It is an awesome responsibility, isn't it? Awesome responsibility. This will mean suffering. It's not an option. It will mean suffering. You think, how is it going to be possible for us to carry out this responsibility? And this is the second point, really. So we've got to respond to the command, but we'll only do that if we receive God's help. Receive God's help. So we do that by knowing and accepting that it's not possible for us to carry out this responsibility on our own. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it. On our own. We can't. We just can't. It's impossible. And then by remembering that we're not on our own. We're not on our own. God is with us. Don't miss what I think is most striking in the verses that we had read to us. It's not what Paul commands Timothy, but it's the encouragements that come with all the commands about how God's resources will strengthen Timothy. And the resources of God at Timothy's disposal are at our disposal as well. So did you notice that with every command there comes an encouragement about God's promised help? Don't know if you noticed that. So verse 8, again, don't be ashamed, do suffer. What comes at the end? By the power of God. By the power of God. Verse 14 ends with, guard the gospel with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. Be strong, doesn't end there, does it? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We're not on our own in this. Whew, what a relief. What a relief. You know, without God's help, we would lose the gospel from the churches. We would. But God has given us the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is in us to help us. That really is amazing. If we want to be unashamed, if we want to be willing to suffer for the gospel, then we need to recognize our very, very, very limited resources, and we need to turn to God for his unlimited resources, and he will give them to us. We need to pray. We need to pray. Ask, Lord, please give us what we need. And that's why our prayer meetings are so vital when it comes to the spread of the gospel. Without God's help, we will buckle. We will fail, we will fall, we will abandon the gospel without God's help. So Paul doesn't want to tell Timothy to be unashamed and suffer for the gospel just by kind of sucking it up, you know, kind of man up, Timothy, and muscle your way through. No, 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 no. He says, do it with God's help. It's the only way you can do it. But there is help. The help is there. There's something else in addition to this Paul encourages Timothy and pastors with today. Something that will help us be unashamed for the gospel, will be willing to suffer for the gospel, something that will keep us guarding the gospel, passing it on. And that is the gospel itself. And that's the third point, is remember God's gospel. Respond to the call, receive God's help, remember the gospel. This is verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. The gospel that we're called to preach is so, so good, isn't it? So good that it's something to be proud of, not to be ashamed of, something to boast in. Let's read it again. We looked at these last week, but it's so wonderful. Verse 9, this is the gospel. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whoa. Now, if you're here, you're not yet a Christian, and you're wanting to find out what this Christianity is all about, well, here's a brilliant place to start. Here's a very, very clear, concise description of what the gospel's all about. It's about salvation. It's about being rescued. It's about being rescued from our sin, our refusal to allow God to be God, our desire to put ourselves in his place and put ourselves in the centre and be God in his place. And it's about being rescued from that and the consequences of that, which is being cut off from God and facing his condemnation and his right anger, to be saved from hell forever. That's the gospel. And to be saved for a purpose, for a life that is pleasing to God and brings honour to God, a holy life, a new life. That's the life that he created us for. It's a good life, the happy life. A life that we thought would make us miserable, a God-centred life, another centred life. That's the happy life. And he's come to save us from that self-centred life that causes so much misery and so much pain and so much damage in the world. And he saved us by his grace. It's all through his work and what he's done. That's his gift to us, not because of anything that we've done. That bursts our pride bubble, doesn't it? But it's good news. It's all in his hands, which means it's secure, it's certain, you can trust it. A salvation put in place before the beginning of time. It doesn't say that grace first came to us when we became Christians, or even that grace came to us when Christ died and rose again for us. No, he said that grace came to us first in Christ before time began, before the sun, before the moon, before the earth, older than the universe. And what Jesus did when he came to earth was he revealed this eternal plan and purpose, revealed what God had already decided, and he destroyed death by his death, by taking our sin onto himself, being punished for our rebellion so that we can be forgiven and saved from that. And he's made the possibility of immortal, eternal life with God possible. That's the gospel that Paul proclaims and suffers for, and willingly suffers for, because it's so good. It's just so good. You know, there's nothing quite like a Christian funeral, is there? And if you're a Christian, you've been to Christian funerals, you'll know what I mean. They're so sad, and we're heartbroken because our loved ones are not with us anymore, but they're so joyful at the same time. There's no despair there. There's hope. There's grief, yes, but there's hope. There's joy as we hear the gospel together. We're reminded that it's true, and Jesus has smashed death, and death hasn't held on to our loved one. Those he saves are immortal with him. So good. Big realities of death and eternity, heaven, hell, they're just brought into such sharp focus at a funeral, aren't they? Those are the big realities anytime. They're the big realities right now, whatever moment of the day. That's the big issue. Death, eternity, heaven and hell. But at a funeral, they're brought into sharp focus. And in those moments, when I've been at a Christian funeral, I think about most heartbreaking moments for me, being at my father-in-law's funeral or my dad's funeral, weeping buckets, and yet at the same time, full of hope and joy. And those moments, I find myself so proud of the gospel. So thrilled with the gospel. So thrilled with Jesus. It doesn't occur to me for a second to be ashamed of that or to be embarrassed about it in those moments, as I sometimes am at other moments. And that's because my shame and embarrassment are usually the product of me forgetting just how good and how wonderful and how precious the gospel is, forgetting how good Jesus is, how wonderful Jesus is. But when we remember how good it is and how good he is, we see it as something not to be ashamed of. Jesus is not someone to be ashamed of. He's someone to gladly boast in. I just hope we can capture something of Paul's excitement in verses 9 and 10. Not just the words. Just look at the verses again. Verse 9. If you are a Christian, that is true of you today. You've been saved. Saved. Called to a holy life. Got a new life now. Freedom to live God's way. And God had you in mind and he had your salvation in mind before time began. Amazing. Before there was a sun, before there was a moon, before there was an earth, had you in mind. Verse 10, death has been destroyed. That means that you will pass through death when it comes to you, just like passing through a door. Just like you pass through that door when you leave. Won't hold you back, won't slow you down, won't hurt you. Because the eternal life of God is already in you. And you will live immortal with him on a new earth, after the sun and the moon and this earth no more. That's the gospel. In Christ, men and women were loved before the world began. And the love of God that he has for them and the life of God that is in them will outlast this decaying world and will continue forever in the new world. That is not something to be ashamed of. George Whitfield, 18th century evangelist, he was known as the happy man. He was genuinely happy. He was happy. And the reason for his cheerfulness was the gospel, he would say. You read about his life. He suffered tons for being a servant of the gospel. And yet he was always cheerful, always happy. And it was because of the gospel. I was struck by reading his last sermon this week. He was an unashamed preacher of the gospel, and he was desperate to preach any opportunity he got, and his health had been failing him for a while. It looked as if he was on death's door, and yet he rallied. He was over in the colonies, over in Massachusetts. People had gathered to hear him preach. He's basically on his deathbed, but he gets a new lease of strength, and he gets up into the pulpit. There's thousands of people there. And he knows that his time is short. This is what he says. He says, I go to rest prepared. My sun has arisen, and by the aid of heaven has given light to many. It's now about to set. No, not about to set. It is about to rise to the zenith of immortal glory. Many may outlive me on earth, but they cannot outlive me in heaven. Oh, thought divine. I shall soon be in a world where time, age, pain, and sorrow are unknown. My body fails, but my spirit expands. How willingly and how gladly would I live forever to preach Christ. But now something better. I die to be with him. And he did, just a few hours later. Message to be proud of, to be excited about, to be thrilled with, to boast about. Precious, precious. I was thinking this whole context of how I'm never embarrassed or ashamed of Jesus at those Christian funerals. I'm just so proud. I'm thinking about the gospel. It just doesn't make sense for someone who was in God's mind before the world began and who will be raised with God to immortality forever and ever and ever. It doesn't make sense for that person, the Christian person, to be ashamed or silent for a few moments when the suffering comes. It doesn't make sense. But the temptation is there. And you need to pray that I and other pastors and the elders here will remember this and we won't fumble the baton. And that we as a church collectively will not drop the baton. Do you know, I know the temptation to be ashamed. I know the temptation to avoid suffering. Some of you will know my previous job, keeping the pattern of sound teaching entrusted to us by the apostles, got me into trouble. Preaching the gospel, some people in the church, lots of people in the village where we were just didn't want it. Didn't want it. And life became very, very difficult early on. So I was there for 11 years. So in the early years, very, very difficult. Significant people threatening to leave the church, then leaving the church. People actually ranting at me in public meetings. People writing angry letters to me saying they didn't want me there. They wish I would leave soon. Accusing me of ruining the church, ruining their lives. Some of those letters were written by addressees, so their name was put on them. Lots of those letters were anonymous. It's very difficult getting an anonymous letter. It was quite threatening, intimidating. People writing to church authorities behind my back, reporting me, asking for my removal, and then me getting a summons, go and appear before the church authorities to give an account of myself. Hard. People write letters about me, saying I was an idiot and all sorts of other nasty things in public forums, like village newsletters. Thankfully, social media wasn't kind of as popular as it was today. It's very, very difficult. And I had people cross the street when they saw me coming because they didn't want to speak to me. I've had people turn their backs on me. I've gone up to people and offered my hand. I've had people refuse to shake my hand. And the temptation when all that's happening, and it happened for a good 2 years, the big temptation is to give people a message that they want. Temptation is to change the message or not give people the whole message or to drop out of the race altogether, the ministerial race, the pastoral race. And I came so close to dropping out of the race of gospel ministry. Very close. In fact, so close. I'd planned a new career. I was going to go back to the old butchering background. So a little gap in the market in Kendall. So Kendall may have got a hog roast, but we didn't get down that way. What stopped me? What kept me going in that situation for another 7 years before I came here? And the only answer I can give is God kept me going. His Spirit, His power, Jesus' grace. I remember praying one day, I was at breaking point. I don't think I can go anymore, Lord. And Father, if you want me here, you're going to have to help me. And He did. And He gave me grace for each day. And as I studied God's word to do different things, like preach on a Sunday and do Bible studies and school assemblies and all sorts of things, He reminded me in those moments of just how good the gospel is, how glorious Jesus is, what a privilege it is to proclaim Christ. And He also gave me some anesophoruses in those early days. They weren't called anesophorus. They had names like Kevin and Julie and John and Barbara and Trevor and Janice and Linda and Mike and Richard and David and Jane. And those people were willing to be associated with me. They stood by me. They encouraged me to keep going. They said, "We love the gospel. We're delighted to hear Christ proclaimed. Please keep doing it." They did that through words of encouragement, sent me letters, sent me cards. They did through words of support in meetings. When people were ranting against me, they would stand up and support me, publicly back me up. They would write to bishops and archdeacons in support of me. They were getting loads of letters against me. They got letters in support of me as well. And all that was very costly for these people. Costly in terms of their reputation. You know, when you support a despised person, it's not long that you become a despised person too, before you become despised. And it's costly in terms of friendships for them. Those people lost friends for standing by me. People who had been their friends felt they couldn't be their friends anymore because they were supporting me. And those friendships then failed. I can honestly say that I wouldn't be here today without those people and them supporting me and loving me and praying for me
and encouraging me. And I'm so grateful to God for them. I'm not naive to think that it might not happen again. And I don't want to presume that I'll stand firm if the heat comes in whatever way it will. There will be something. Maybe the hostility that is growing in our society to Jesus and his message will mean that something like what happened to Pastor Mohan in India might happen here. I don't know how I'm going to respond when that happens. I hope I stand firm. You need to pray that we will. Pray that we will. I'm weak. And we need God's help and strength. But do you see, there's nothing more important, is there, than passing on the gospel intact? Will Timothy and those who follow continue the race? Will they pass the baton on to the next generation? Well, they will. And they did. And we've got it. We got the gospel. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that they persevered? Well, now it's our turn. It's our turn to run the race and to pass on the baton to the next generation. Pray that we together would not fumble the baton. Glorious gospel's come to us. It's saved us. It's been entrusted to us. Let's pass it on. Let's respond to God's command. Let's obey it. Let's receive God's help. Let's pray. And let's remember the gospel. It is so, so, so good. So good. Nothing to be ashamed of. Amen? Amen. Amen. Amen.